Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Don Hart with the message, Be on Your Guard and Stay Awake.
I am really grateful to be with you and grateful for those of you who have made such effort to come and to be here together tonight. And thank you, Brother Michael, for your words, Lord. May the Lord be glorified in this time that we enjoy together. May we be grateful. May we be humbled and yet encouraged. Give encouragement. Baptists sometimes like to call awakenings revivals. We have seen some great awakenings from time to time in our Christian history. I was listening to another faithful pastor, as has already been mentioned in the case of Dr. Jones, who spoke many years ago, and he was talking about revival. This was Pastor John, who was commenting. Actually in the late 1980s, and saying some things that would seem profound if they were said today, but are even more compelling when you think about the fact that that they were said quite some time ago, and you think about the relevance that they have to the times in which we find ourselves today. He was preaching and talking about a time of revival in his own life, a time that had been an encouragement and it had profound impact on his own life. He was talking about a time of revival that some of you here are old enough to remember, some of you here were impacted by, most of you here have probably heard it talked about. He was talking about the Jesus movement, and he was talking about some of the things that flowed out of that, some of the encouraging things, some of the evidences of spiritual awakening that happened during that season, that churches actually grew and thrived and were alive and excited about the Word of God, that ministry in many areas exploded, that Christian music gained traction, and truly God-honoring, genuinely Christian music, not just secular music disguised to take advantage of the Christian market, but genuinely God-honoring Christian music proliferated and grew to the point where there was really no need to listen to anything else if someone really wanted to listen to lots and lots of music. He talked about lots of different things that had happened during that season, how people became excited about the Word of God and awakened to it, and the excitement to study the Scriptures, new translations and study aids that happened with respect to Scripture. But even as he was grateful for that time and talking about it in the way that he did, he was sober and not terribly optimistic that the season of revival that he had experienced most recently in his own life would last very long. And he made some really profound observations. He gave a warning, and it seems to me that at least while this doesn't encapsulate everything that may have led to spiritual apathy and a sleepiness on the part of the people of God, he talked about something that he was very, very concerned about that was rearing its head even in the wake and aftermath of a time of exciting, encouraging revival. He talked about pop Christianity. Popular Christianity. He was at that time, as he is today, very much engaged in the battle against theological liberalism. And while I know theologians don't ever all agree with one another, and we all have differences, sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle, one of the observations that he made was that theological liberalism is something that is really not that hard to identify. While it's grieving, and while it concerns us, and while it must be engaged, and while we must speak to the lies that flow from what we would describe as theological liberalism and all the abuses of the Word of God and its sufficiency and its inerrancy and everything else that goes with it, there was something more subtle that was rearing its head that I think he saw as being quite a bit more dangerous, and that was what he described as popular Christianity. That, he warned, was something that was a lot more subtle and a lot harder to identify than just rank theological liberalism. Harder to combat because of its subtlety. Part of what he warned about was that this popularized version of Christianity that seemed to be gaining momentum and about which he was very concerned, carried with it a subtlety that was really, really dangerous. I think some of his concerns and predictions about the effect of some of the things that he saw happening in the church have really proven to be very, very true as we reflect on the time that over the 25 years, frankly, since he gave this warning with respect to spiritual awakening and what might happen to diminish that, to put Christians back to sleep. One of the things he warned about with respect to pop Christianity was that it presented a completely false gospel, and that it described a culture that was completely contrary to Scripture, but it didn't admit so. And we've seen the effects of it. You may be thinking about your own definition of it and what you have seen. What Pastor MacArthur had expressed concern about was the name it and claim it sort of approach to Christian life. You can have your best life now approach to Christian living. The theology and approach to church life that says we're going to set aside holiness and what the Word of God may say, and we're going to focus on your happiness. As we define it, as we would believe that it exists in the moment, that's going to become a emphasis. Pastor MacArthur was, I think, rightly concerned about the effects of that, because I would suggest to you, as we gather together this evening, that we're experiencing the ugly fruit of much of what pop Christianity has borne in the lives of some Christians, some people who believe themselves to be Christians and who are not, some gatherings of people that call themselves churches, whether they are in fact the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And while we recoil when someone suggests, well, would you embrace? I know in some ways that the concerns I'm raising, that I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, with respect to concerns that you might have and share with respect to pop Christianity and some of the things that have accompanied it. But as I examine my own life, as I look at Christians who I know, as I consider the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where I know there are genuine believers who love the Lord, who bear genuine fruit in their lives, I fear we have been affected more by pop Christianity than we realize. I think it is profitable to pause and ask, while we would not claim God is our servant and pray to Him like He is our busboy, and think that if we could somehow muster enough faith that we can accomplish whatever we might desire in disregard of His sovereign will or His eternal plan, we have nevertheless been influenced and in some ways swept along with some really, really dangerous ideas. And there are those in Reformed circles where we find genuine, sincere Christians who are in real need of an awakening, and I'm one of them. And you may be too. You see, this pop Christianity doesn't want anything to do with what Christ said would happen with respect to his followers. It doesn't acknowledge that the world is going to hate those who follow Christ because they hated him. Pop Christianity has nothing to do with suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you follow some of those who have really embraced this, there seems to be a new theology, a new doctrine. I would suggest maybe we could call it the divine right not to suffer. And when we begin to consider what Christ really says his followers should expect, especially in a time when we as Christians are at least waking up to the fact that, you know what, we are about to experience some persecution. In fact, many of you already have. Many of you here have scars. Many of you here have open, gaping wounds that haven't healed at all because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because of your commitment to the gospel, because of your pursuit of holiness, that someone felt interfered with their pursuit of happiness in a particular moment. So some of you have had people turn on you in ways that you never would have expected, and some of the people who have done that have been the closest people and the most beloved and the most treasured relationships you have in your life. And we are all starting to realize that times, they are changing, and that we need to wake up to what the Word of God really says Christian duty looks like if we want to be a part of any kind of awakening within our own churches, within our own families, within our own hearts. And how guilty are we? What have we bought into? Let me ask you, how familiar with suffering are you? How comfortable with suffering are you? How willing to suffer are you for the sake of the gospel? How long has it been since we have gone to someone who trumpeted the narrative of our day, pro every kind of evil that you could name, in favor of every abomination imaginable before man, presenting it and forcing it forward in a way that says, it's not okay for you to mind your own business and not practice these things yourself. We're not satisfied with that. You have to applaud. Whether you engage or not, whether you are actually practicing certain things discernibly before us or not, you have to applaud. You have to agree. How comfortable have we become? Google it. You want to know something? How long are you willing to wait for an answer? How comfortable have we become with instant gratification? How much has our culture bought into this false gospel that suffering should just not be a part of anyone's life, certainly not a Christian's? How quickly do we take an Advil, nuke something if it's not hot enough, bump the air down if it's a little too warm, insist on whatever entertainment we've become accustomed to? How many of us live in a social media world that's not real at all, but we're in so many ways in some sort of a dopamine-induced stupor as we just wait for someone to notice us and pay attention and then give approval and say something about something that we've had to say? How are Christians with mild discomfort and inconvenience, much less actual suffering? How many Christians are near panic right now because it looks like we might be about to suffer? There is a hostility and there is a momentum and there is real concern. Because as I heard one pastor mention pretty recently, we're no longer the home team. And whether or not we're visitors with a few fans and a few folks who are in favor of the gospel and the Word of God and honoring and glorifying Him in our lives, or whether it's a lot worse than that. Some are nearly panicked and desperate for any kind of an answer about what to do. They're looking for it judicially, legally, some sort of an answer. This can't be right. This can't be constitutional, right? Looking for a political answer. Looking for some sort of a social answer. Some are riled up enough, they're looking for a military answer. I'll quote another preacher with whom I expect you're very familiar. Again, talking about the fact that we are awakening to the fact that things are really, really changing. I quote Paul Washer here. He says, "The church in America is going to suffer so terribly. And we laugh now, but they will come after us, and they will come after our children. They will close the net around us when we are playing soccer mom and soccer dad, while we are arguing over so many little things and mesmerized by so many trinkets. The net, even now, is closing around you and your children and your grandchildren, and it does not cause you to fear." Now, this has been some little time back as well, but more recently than the comments we've heard from the other pastors mentioned so far in our evening together. Perhaps you saw the bold proclamation from an all-homosexual choir that said, "We're coming for your children, and there's nothing you can do about it. And we will influence them, and we will capture them, and we will do all kinds of things that sound very much like what Paul Washer's warning about here." He goes on to say, "You will be isolated from society, as has already happened. Anyone who tries to run for office who actually believes the Bible will be considered a lunatic until finally we are silenced. We will be called things that we're not and persecuted for not being followers of Christ, but for being radical fundamentalists who do not know the true way of Christ, which of course is love and tolerance." Again, sarcasm there. I don't have an emoji to put there, but again, that's the only acceptable form of religion, love and tolerance in the culture that seems to be gaining such momentum, and I think he's making that point. "You'll go down," he goes on to say, "as the greatest bigots and haters of mankind in history. They've already come after your children, and for most of you, they got them. They got them through the public schools and indoctrination and universities. And you wonder why your children come out not serving the Lord. It's because you fed them right into the devil's mouth. So little by little, the net is closing around. And then it's not little by little. Look how fast things are going downhill in just a matter of weeks. But at the same time, know this. Persecution is always meant for evil, but God always means it for good. And is it not better to suffer in this life to have an extra weight of glory in heaven?" We're going to talk more about that in the rest of this talk and in the next opportunity that I have to visit with you. "You must settle this in your mind. This is the one thing I want to say over and over. Down through history, we have a wrong idea of martyrdom and persecution. You think that these men were persecuted and martyred for their sincere faith in Jesus Christ. That was the real reason, but no one heard that publicly. They were martyred and they were persecuted as enemies of the state, as bigots, as narrow-minded, stupid people who had fallen for a ruse and could contribute nothing to society. Your suffering will not be noble. So your mind must be filled with the Word of God when all people persecute you and turn on you. This is no game. You want revival and awakening, but know this. For the most part, great awakening great awakening have come only preceding great national catastrophe and the persecution of the church. I believe God is bringing a great awakening, but I believe that He is raising up young men and women who are strong and trust in the providence of God to be able to wade through the hell that's going to break loose on us. And it will be on us before we even recognize it, unless in God's providence, He is not done. He is not done. I know that that's sobering. We need to be sober. Awakening is sober business. Revival is serious business. Spiritual warfare is business that requires vigilance and dedication and humility and a real love and pursuit of holiness. Brothers and sisters, we have been living in abnormal times because we have lived through centuries where Christians have not been persecuted in this country. But when we talk about normal Christian history, that is not it. That's an exception. That's an unusual time. What has been far more normative, and next talk we'll talk about some of these examples, is what the martyrs experienced. What has been far more normative has been persecution. What has been far more normative is what Scripture has promised, that for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will suffer persecution. And I don't believe that we can experience a real awakening in our own hearts, in our own churches, without coming to grips with this. Without, yes, understanding that times are changing, but without coming to understand that this false gospel that we have sometimes unwittingly bought into of comfort and ease and prosperity and best life now in terms of how the flesh would define it. Now, I would suggest to you that the gospel absolutely is the avenue to your best life now, but it is as the gospel describes it and under the circumstances that the Lord Jesus Christ describes. And while sin sometimes brings happiness for a season, there is no true happiness in sin. And if we hope to see a genuine awakening, Scripture says it will be accompanied by humility and a genuine, genuine desire for holiness on the part of God's people. That God works through a people who He has instructed to be on guard, to be engaged in spiritual warfare. It happens with a people who are, in fact, awake enough that their Christianity is conspicuous enough that the world notices it and pushes back. Not camouflage Christianity. Not the tolerance that is preached, while the only thing intolerable is a life that doesn't applaud evil or lips that actually speak out against it or hands that would actually work against it. The Scripture that I'd like to focus on in the rest of the time that we have together this evening and in the time that we'll have together again later in the conference comes from 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me and turn to chapter 4. It's important for us to understand the context of 1 Peter as we get started. 1 Peter was written to a suffering group of Christians. Most of you are familiar with, historically, the season in which Rome burned. And historically, accurately, it is because Nero burned it. Because he set it on fire. And he blamed the Christians. There was a hostility that he capitalized upon for political purposes that is not too different from some of what we as Christians may experience in the near future. The culture resented much about Christianity, and Nero really, really resented much about Christianity. And when he needed a scapegoat because of his own wicked actions, he blamed Christians for the burning of Rome. And then he attacked Christians like perhaps Christians have never been attacked in Christian history. And he initiated 200 years of some of the most horrific persecution that any group of people ever experienced. He rolled Christians in pitch and lit them and let them burn to light his garden parties. You've heard the stories. You know some of the atrocities that happened under the rule of Nero. And this happened almost precisely as 1 Peter was being written, as this epistle to these Christians who were suffering these kinds of things, as this was kicking off and as they were about to experience 200 years of unspeakable suffering. Peter wrote to them, and we find some things in 1 Peter, and we won't have time to go through it from chapter 1 to chapter 5 like I would like to and like we've been trying to do in our own church. But one of the themes that you will find if you decide to dedicate some time to 1 Peter is that it is a wonderful point of focus in a season in which Christians are anticipating and experiencing suffering. As things get back to normal, in many ways, with respect to Christian life, for Christians in America, there are such profound, incredible truths here in 1 Peter. And I would suggest that it would be worthy of some focused study in your time together as families, as we anticipate the times that seem to be coming, the kinds of times that Paul Washer talked about in the warning that I just shared as I quoted him. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's read together. And we'll read chapter 4 and part of chapter 5, and look at what the Scriptures have to say about a people who wake up from a lie, as we must. About a people who say, you know what, I don't have a divine right not to suffer. I don't have some divine right not to be inconvenienced. I don't have a divine right to attention and approval. I don't have a divine right not to be slandered. I don't have a divine right not to be lied about, persecuted, treated fairly. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll begin together in verse 1, but we will spend most of our time focusing on verses 7 through 19. And Lord willing, we may have an opportunity to spend some time in chapter 5 as well. But consider the word of the Lord, and let me just lay a bit of a foundation in terms of overview of 1 Peter. One of the things that we find here in the context of definite suffering, which Christians should absolutely expect, is that their duty in such times is to pursue holiness. It is not a time to shake our fist at God because things are not going just the way we would craft them and that our flesh would say we're entitled to enjoy. Especially in a time of persecution and in times of suffering, we must pursue holiness. We must be sober and serious, loving holiness and bringing humility. And brothers and sisters, we called to be vigilant and engaged. We're called to be awake. In spiritual battle, in times like these, in the reality of what happens to Christians when they truly, conspicuously, genuinely love the Lord and love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be suffering, normally, without exception. Devoted Christians will experience that. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, one of the things that you will find as an overarching motive for what we are instructed to do in 1 Peter from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 5 is that we are to remember this is not our home. We have a glory to which we look forward. We have a Savior who is going to return. We have a Savior who has suffered for us, and we ought not to treat this life like it's more than it is. This is not our home. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We see this theme of holiness coming forward really throughout the book. You'll see it as we spend time together. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. One of the things that Christians who realize that this world is not our ultimate home must understand is that we have much for which to be grateful. What could be greater than the salvation we enjoy? What should evoke more gratitude for that? You'll find a good part of the first part of 1 Peter devoted to reminding us of that, really the first chapter and a good part of chapter 2. We'll also find a call to the gospel, to the true gospel, and the importance of sanctification emphasized in 1 Peter. And we can't go through most of these things in detail. We're just going to spend some time on a part of it. But really, 1 Peter 2 through chapter 4 and part of what we've read here, really this importance, this devotion to holiness that Christians must understand, must have, especially in a time of suffering. Incredibly important and greatly emphasized that we be in pursuit of holiness as the people of God, as a people who realize, again, Jesus is returning. Let's read on. We see it emphasized in the next verse that we're going to see here. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. That end of all things being at hand is a reference to the end times in which we live, the completed covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is such encouragement that we remember that we emphasize that we think that way. Whenever suffering comes our way, we need to remember Christ is coming back. He is coming back quickly. His return is imminent. And we are called to live as though that could be any moment. Any moment. That needs to be our mindset. Not the happiness of the moment in our flesh, not what this world is selling, not what a false gospel promulgates. Not name it and claim it, not your best life now, not God is your servant, not you in charge of Him if you have enough faith. Not these things that are subtle and don't include the admissions of rank theological liberalism, but are such subtle appeals to the flesh that leaders are filling churches with people who they entertain and whose flesh they seek to please. And some of those churches are not churches at all. Some of them are flat dead. They're asleep. They're asleep like you put an old dog to sleep. They're dead. Others are asleep and need to be awakened. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and that needs to drive our thought processes in all that we do, especially in light of the suffering which is to come. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. I wish we had time to talk about how much we need each other as Christians and how much we need to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in times of persecution. We could preach for weeks. We could do conferences, especially in normal times of Christian suffering and world, because of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we need to have fervent love for one another? For love will cover a multitude of sins. It will not keep a record of wrongs. It will not look for ways to be divided from our brothers and sisters in Christ. It will not look for what is wrong and petty and silly. It will look with love and gratitude at the body of Christ. A fervent love, an intense love, a love that stretches us. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. We see relationships emphasized again. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we see really the beginning of another section here, but not disconnected at all from what we have just read. Beloved, we read in verse 12, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Why has pop Christianity and the lie of a God who is supposed to serve your every whim and bring you every happiness and grant you all you could hope, peace and prosperity on this life, according to the flesh, as you might desire it, at on demand, instantly gratified. Why is that such a perfect strategy for Satan to try to implement in the church? Because it puts people to sleep. It does just the opposite of what is encouraged here among the beloved. And don't miss the fact that this begins with the word beloved. What is a peace and prosperity? And if God loves you, He'll give you everything you want, and He will take care of all your problems, and He will sweep them out the door. And if you'll just come to Christ, you'll have all you want, and your problems will all be solved, and you'll never suffer, and you'll never be persecuted, and you'll never be hated. Why is that gospel preached? I think we know some of the reasons. And what is the conclusion for a genuine believer who has heard that gospel preached, who discovers, wait a minute, there's suffering associated with this? Well, one of the horrific, tragic, natural conclusions is, then that must mean God doesn't love me. I'm not at peace. I'm not prosperous. He's not doing everything I ask. I'm not getting everything I want. I'm not even being persecuted for the right things. They're lying about me in order to persecute me. I love the law of God. I love the Word of God. I love my family, but they say I'm a bigot. And that I'm full of hate. And that I'm all kinds of things that I'm not. Does this mean God doesn't love me? No, it means that the pop church has lied to you. Because those are not things that ought to be expectations of Christians. What Christians should expect is suffering. And I know this is discouraging. The first part of it sort of is. We have to sort of accept, okay, so what do I do? We're going to talk about that. We're going to get to it. Not all in this talk. But we will talk about the reasons that we rejoice in this. The reasons that our faith explodes in this. The reason that the church is purified in this. The reason that the gospel goes forth in times like these. But friends, what Peter wanted these Christians to know is the fact that your daughter may have been rolled and pitched and burned by Nero for being a Christian doesn't mean that you're not beloved. You are. I love you, and my God loves you. These sufferings, these trials, these persecutions are not indications that you're not loved. In fact, what we will see is that they are just the opposite. They are the proof that you are genuinely loved, and that you are genuinely the Lord Jesus Christ's, and that you can have assurance of genuine salvation. That's one of the great benefits of difficulty and suffering and trial in the life of a Christian. And oh, the lie that says, if everything's not perfect, God doesn't love you. And if you truly come to Christ, everything will be perfect. Pop Christianity that puts you to sleep and makes it a surprise difficulties come. Because Peter here says we shouldn't be surprised. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. I've not spent a lot of time going into the details about what happened under Nero, but it was a fiery trial. Not just in him burning the city, but in how he instituted and perpetuated horrific persecution of Christians for centuries after that. Friends, we're not supposed to be surprised at trials and sufferings. They're normal. They're to be expected. Don't think it's strange. Don't let this be a surprise. Don't let this devastate you. Don't let this shock you. We do better with things when we're ready for them, don't we? When we prepare, when we purpose, when we think through, when we know something is coming. Do you like to be caught flat-footed? Do you like to be unprepared? Well, Peter says, hey, persecuted Christians going through the fiery trial, and who will for decades to come, don't let this be a surprise to you. Don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised about the fiery trial which is to try you. As though some strange thing happened. That word there, happened. The assurance here is that this isn't something that just happened. This isn't some accident. This isn't chance. This isn't something that happened to you. This is something that was ordered according to the sovereign will of God for His purpose. Yes, even suffering, even trials, even fiery trials. This is hard stuff to accept and hard stuff to swallow. And could be a discouraging kickoff to a conference and a discouraging first message, but it shouldn't be. And perhaps people are now ready to hear it because the handwriting's on the wall. What Paul Washer described, that was more recent. That's his perspective on what's happening a whole lot more right now. Not the 25-year perspective we heard from John MacArthur or the 50-year perspective we heard from Dr. Jones. This is not just happening. This is the sovereign will of God. So don't think it strange as if this just happened. We're supposed to expect it. Let's go on and read a little more, and then we'll come back and spend what time we have left with a few more specifics about these verses, beginning in verse 12. But rejoice. I told you we would get to some rejoicing, to something a little more cheerful, a little happier. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We have such a beautiful summary of what we need to do in those few verses, and we're going to talk about it, obviously, in quite a bit more detail, but expecting suffering, understanding that it is not an indication of lack of love, but is actually just the opposite. It is an assurance that we are the beloved. That we can rejoice in it, that God has a purpose in it, that it doesn't just happen, that there is a beautiful, beautiful, important purpose in these fiery trials. Again, we've already alluded to it just a little bit, but What a time of purification of the church when persecution actually comes. You know, there are countries where Christians are persecuted and where it is incredibly costly to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those pastors don't have any idea how we pastor churches here. Because they wonder, how do you know if your church is full of Christians? It costs nothing. Now, again, many of you know that that is not true, but part of this pop Christianity that has lulled the church and so many to sleep and from which we need to awaken has caused exactly that. Cheap grace, easy believism, entertainment-based appeals to the flesh, disguised as church. What happens when she is persecuted? She's purified. When someone is so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ that they won't deny their Savior even though they know it's going to cost them their life, you can be pretty confident you're dealing with a Christian there. I know this seems really obvious, but you know, how many Christians in churches in America are too ashamed to acknowledge that they are Christians, that they would call themselves Christians? How many are scared to death in this culture to even name the name of Christ as little as it might cost them? Contrast that to other cultures, and it's happening now. Just because it's not happening here doesn't mean it's not happening all over the world, that Christians aren't being killed whenever they answer, "No, I will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ." There's quite the contrast in what happens in the church and in the health of the church whenever God allows persecution and trials and the kinds of testing of faith that are described here in 1 Peter 4. Let's read on into chapter 5, and then we will wrap up with a few more specifics about some of what we've read in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. You see then a transition to instruction to elders, and we won't spend a lot of time there. But again, relationships, the church, the importance of the church, how much she needs the church, how much the members of the body need each other. Shepherding reflects that here as we see the admonition to elders. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. All these instructions for holiness found in 1 Peter, you see the motivation coming up over and over and over again. You know Christ is coming back. For some, that means you know you're going to answer to a holy God. For Christians, that means you know you are going to have your works examined and you're going to know before Christ whether they were worthless or worthwhile. He's coming back. Live like that could be any moment. Live like it's as imminent as all the Scripture describes it being, happening in the twinkling of an eye. I wish we had time to spend weeks and weeks and weeks on this instead of just a couple of talks in a conference. Let's read on in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we don't think that this is a call to humility and holiness, we're just not reading anything that we find here in 1 Peter. Again, set in the context of great suffering and the fact that it should be expected in the lives of Christians that it is normal. Some of the things that has Christians so terrified right now, honestly, it's moving from abnormal back in the direction of normal in the life of the church and in the lives of Christians. That's all it is. That's what it is. Oh, how we want to be humble in such a time. Can you imagine the mighty hand of God resisting you in such a time? Or instead, would you prefer, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. We started with beloved, and here we find the assurance that He cares for you. Do you understand that should they begin to imprison us, to kill us, to torture our children, to do all that Nero could envision and worse, it doesn't mean that we are no longer the beloved, that God quit loving us. It doesn't mean that our God quit caring for us. It means cast it all on Him, like you would cast a net in the water as far and wide as you could cast it to catch all the fish that it could catch. Cast those cares upon God because He cares for you beloved. This is some of the encouragement that we find here. You're the beloved. You need to know that you're a beloved as you look to your left and your right, in your family and in your church. We need to be assuring and showing each other that we are the beloved, that we love each other. And we need to remember that we are the beloved of God. And that the fact that He allows things the way He allows them is far from an indication that He has withdrawn His love, because the peace and prosperity gospel ended up being the nonsense that it was, and pop church ended up being the idiocy that it is. Persecuted Christians are beloved of God. And in the midst of those fires, we learn to cast our cares on Him, and we learn that He cares for us, like you learn it in no other circumstance. And even in the midst of this, we are called to battle. We are called to be on guard. We are called to be sober. We are called to be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, that God would use Peter to give this kind of a warning about Satan. The one who learned so firsthand how his pride would cause him to fall. The one who assured his Savior, "I will never deny you." Who was then told by the Lord Jesus Christ, "You'll deny me three times before the cock crows." Who was told, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when he is finished, you'll strengthen your brethren." That's just how God's using him. With these New Testament Christians, in the fiery trials with Nero, and in your life today, in the fiery trials that may be coming. Your God cares for you. And in your own strength, Satan is a lion, and it's unusual for him to be referred to that way. Normally the lion is good and noble and beautiful. A lion's whelp is Judah, and Christ the lion. But here we are reminded that Satan has some strength. And if God allows him to exercise it, he is a formidable opponent. Don't be in the ditch. Don't think he's less than he is, and chase him and get involved in all kinds of silly mysticism and the occult. And, you know, don't pray to Satan. Don't think he's less than he is, but don't think he's more than he is either. We go to James and see that the kind of resistance that is encouraged here will cause that devil to flee. But oh, how Peter knew that in his flesh, he was nothing in Satan's hands. But when walking in the Spirit and according to the power of God, that's when Satan flees. Again, just touching on a few things, we don't have time to spend as much time as we would like to, as I would like for us to be able to together tonight. And anyone who knows me knows that trying to compact a lot into a little is not my strength, and these are things that in our sweet little fellowship we've been talking about for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, and it is hard to compress them into a sermon or two. But there are truths here that I very much want to share with Christians who may go from this place and who by this time next year may be experiencing fiery trials like they never envisioned, and who need to be awake as we face such things. Who need to wake up from the slumber of entitled self-gratification, instant gratification, you know, at the fingertip at a moment. If the microwave's too slow, yelling at it. If Google doesn't work, we're looking for a better phone and a faster search engine and new internet service. We have these ideas that have become ingrained from our culture and from some of the false gospel heard in different churches that say we ought not to expect to suffer. And if God allows it, He must not love us. And those things are just lies from hell. The truth and the reality is that God who loved His Son let Him suffer. And the God who loves those who would be like His Son will let them suffer. And these things should not devastate us. But we need to know what the Word of God has to say about them. And friends, I promise you that we can rejoice as we partake of Christ's suffering. That we can take comfort in these trials that are coming. That we can endure them with an eye to the eternal reward and to the return of Christ. That we can live like this is not really our home. That we can hold things loosely in this life as we should. And we have a hard time staying out of the ditch, don't we? Whether it's talking about how we fight Satan or how we view him, or whether it's talking about what our duties are in this life. I'm not trying to get us in the ditch either way. We have important duties to provide for families, to be parts of the church, to be engaged, to be diligent, to be doing what we're called to do. But it is for God's glory, and it is with an eye toward our eternal home, not with an improper level of focus on this one. And friends, one of the things that we'll talk about in our next conversation is that there is a direct relationship between the kind of suffering that is described here, in which I think we as Christians in America should expect, to which we need to awaken. There is a direct relationship between these trials, these ordeals, this suffering, and future eternal glory. Word of God promises that. We'll talk about the scriptures that actually describe those promises in our next talk. And as this talk is sobering, so I pray, I hope that it is also encouraging. And I look forward to spending more time in our next talk here again in 1 Peter 4, perhaps spending some time in 5, but mostly spending our time here in 1 Peter 4 talking about, how do we do this? How do we live? What does it look like? What do these things mean to us as Christians as we seek to glorify and honor the Lord in times like this? How is suffering purposeful? How do we understand expecting it? How do we really rejoice in it? Why should we rejoice in it? How can we rejoice in it? You know, a little teaser for the next talk. You know, there is an incredible outpouring of the grace of God in times of intense suffering. If you know anything about the martyrs, you know how they endured atrocities that were beyond imagination, much less description, and how they did so faithfully. How they had courage that you and I probably cannot envision possessing, the courage that they seem to have in their little finger. I sometimes wonder, how would I ever have that much? One of the beautiful things that we learn, that we see, and that we get to experience is the special outpouring of God's grace in times like we should expect. One of the glorious things we get to look forward to is how God purifies His church in times like we should expect. One of the wonderful things is that we are made grateful for our salvation in times like we should expect. Sanctification takes on a new description, a new meaning, a new understanding. Pursuing holiness, it gets different in times like we should expect. Times of trial, times of suffering, times of difficulty. Loving God and knowing that He loves us and that He cares for us gets different in times like we should expect. And walking in the power of the Holy Spirit becomes different in times like we should expect. So take heart. Do not be discouraged. Do not shrink away and say, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. If you're a Christian, you're signed up for this. I know that may not be as pithy as saying, hey, I've got a great gospel for you. Jesus is going to fix all your problems. Your bank account's going to be full. Your relationships are going to be great. Nobody will ever look at you sideways. Everything will be... I know, that's appealing to the flesh. That's just not the gospel. The gospel is, if this world hated me, it will hate you. And the gospel is, there is a direct relationship between your suffering for me, for righteousness' sake, for the name of Christ, and the glory that you will experience for all of eternity. And I look forward to that. And I trust and I hope and I pray that you do as well. And that we don't think we can do this in our own strength. Because clearly we can't. And that is when we learn about the power of the Holy Spirit and about the work of God in very frail, feeble, helpless, broken, pitiful vessels. And times like we should expect are times in which God works mightily. And they're times about which we should be excited. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Forgive me, God, for sleepwalking in so many ways for so long. Thank you that there's still time, that you still tarry, that we have a gospel to proclaim, that we have a God who loves us, and that we can cast all our cares upon you. Father, I pray for those who are tired and discouraged and who made such effort to be here. God, I pray that you would encourage their hearts with your truth. God, I pray for the beloved, the believers who are gathered here, Father, that you would strengthen our love for each other and for you. That we would have relationships that are real and beautiful and deep and genuine. God, strengthen our churches. Awaken us, Father, and get us ready. Ready to see your glory, ready to be used by you. Ready to trust you, to learn of you, to see you work, to see your church strengthened and purified, to see your Spirit do mighty, mighty things. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you let him suffer on our behalf. Help us to see and understand what a privilege it is to suffer a little on his behalf, not redemptively. Father, we know he's the only way, but Father, just for holiness, as we identify with him, as we are his, as we love his will, as we love your will, your word. Lord, thank you for the glorious opportunity. Thank you that you are not finished and that the gospel is mighty and that your power to save is irresistible. Thank you that nothing happens by chance or accident. Thank you, God, that you are sovereign and you order and direct and have purpose for your people. And all that you do and all that you allow. Lord, please be with us. Father, during the few days that we have together, Father, I pray that you would be honored. Above all, I pray you would be glorified. I ask, Father, too, that your people would be encouraged and strengthened, instructed, helped, loved. Father, I pray you would draw us closer to you. Lord, we love you. Even as we know it is not as we should. Father, thank you for your great kindness and your patience. Your long-suffering with your children who you care for. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us online at forgeministries.org.